every one of us are involved in one or more roles in our life. And in those roles, sometimes there are questions that we ask. And we ask those questions oftentimes over and over and over again. Take, for instance, the role of a mother. Moms ask many questions over and over. How about this one? Who did it? Another one. Why did you do it? She might say something like this. Didn't I tell you? Or this question. Where's your brother? And then there's always this one that we've all heard. Do you want me to tell your dad what you did? You see, we hear those questions over and over. We all laugh because every one of them have heard them from our mom, or if you are a mom, you've said those a couple of times during your life. Today is our question and answer Sunday, and fortunately, you don't ask the same questions over and over and over again. You ask a lot of different questions. And we've got three of them that we're going to be addressing in the course of this lesson. So let's start in order to get through. How about that? The very first question is a question that I always enjoy answering, because they point us to the biblical text. The individual says this, please explain 1 John 4:18. Those are my favorite questions. Go into the Bible and let's study what a particular verse has to say. So let's start. Let's turn to 1 John 4 verse 18. And as we read this text, we're going to read it in parts. When I'm studying a verse, usually what I like to do is take that verse and I write that verse by hand. And I write it piece by piece by piece. And the reason that I do that is because it keeps me focused on the thing that I'm listening to as far as the biblical text is concerned, and I don't get ahead of myself. I'm able to focus on just a few words at a time. So that's what we're going to do as we read this text. Here's what John writes. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Now notice this next statement. Because fear hath torment. He then ends with these words. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now if you look at that verse, he is contrasting two concepts. Love and fear. And he says this, where there is perfect love, there's no fear. But where there is fear, then there is no perfect love. Now some might ask the question, well, what in the world is he really talking about? What is he addressing? And if we go back to verse 17, we see that John is applying this to the judgment. Notice what he says. Herein is love made perfect, that ye may have boldness when? In the day of judgment. Now notice how he concludes this one. Because as he is, so are we in the world. My friends, when you and I stand in the judgment, we will either stand before God having perfect love and no fear, or else we will stand before God without perfect love and trembling in fear. Thus, we need to understand what perfect love is, don't we? When you look up that little word, perfect, Strong says that it means complete. Thayer says that it means wanting nothing necessary to completeness. Perfect love is whole love. Perfect love is entire love. It is full-grown love, mature love, complete love. It is a love that lacks absolutely nothing whatsoever. We might begin discussing perfect love by noting what perfect love is not. Number one, perfect love is not a feeling of warmth in our bosom for Jesus. Isn't that the way many individuals might define perfect love? And we could go to almost anyone in the entirety of the United States and ask them, do you love Jesus? And guess what they would say? Oh yes, I love Jesus. Especially those individuals who refer to themselves as Christians, they would all say, yes, oh yes, and they just hold their chest, oh, I love Him so much in my heart. Folks, just because you have a warmth for Jesus, an emotion for Jesus, doesn't mean that you have perfect love. Secondly, perfect love does not involve my own personal assessment of myself. You see, every one of us would like to think that we love Jesus perfectly, don't we? That our love is full grown, that our love is mature, that our love is as it ought to be. And in our minds, we convince ourselves of that, don't we? I know that I love Jesus perfectly. But you see, perfect love has absolutely nothing to do with my own personal assessment of myself. And fortunately, notice this one, perfect love does not involve absolute perfection as far as my living a Christian life. That's an impossibility. He that saith he hath no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him, John writes in 1 John 1:8 and also verse 10. We're going to mess up. We're going to have sin in our lives. There's going to be times when we're going to have to repent and confess those transgressions. And that is not a part of perfect love. So someone might ask, well, if none of those things are perfect love, then what is perfect love? And as you study John's epistle, you'll find there are two main elements of perfect love. The first one is this, dwelling in God. Dwelling in God. John writes in verse 16, God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Listen to me, folks. Where you and I dwell is of vital importance. And there are only two places where we can dwell. You can dwell in the world. It is evil. It is vile. It is wicked. It is ungodly. It is a realm of darkness, and it is controlled by Satan. Or you can dwell in another realm. John here describes it as love, doesn't he? God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. That other realm is a realm of light. It is a realm of holiness. It is a realm of purity. It is a realm wherein Jesus Christ is the overseer. He is the Lord of that realm. And my friends, very simply, that realm is the precious church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That realm is the realm known as the realm of the called out ones. You see, that realm involves all those individuals who have been called out of the world. We're not like those individuals. We're dwelling in God. We are God's people. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and that is one element of our having perfect love because we're in that realm. But John says there's another element as well to this idea of perfect love, and it's this, doing God's will. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. You see, there is a matter of obedience to the Almighty, isn't there? You and I just can't get in Jesus and then think, I can live however I want to live. And I see a lot of Christians doing exactly that. I'm in Christ, I'm free, I'm saved, and I can just live however I want to live. No, you can't. Perfect love involves what? Obeying the commands of God. To perfection? No. But my friends, doing everything I possibly can do to live as God wants me to live. Now notice, when you and I are in God, and when you and I are striving every day to live our lives in obedience to the commands of God, John says this, we are as He is in this world. Isn't that amazing? When God looks at me, He doesn't see a vile, ugly sinner. When God looks at me, if I'm in Christ, if I'm doing His will, God looks at me as a saint. He looks at me as one of the holy ones. He looks at me as a follower of Jesus Christ. I am as He is in the world. What a blessing. And my friend, if you are that way, you have absolutely nothing to fear when it comes to the judgment. When you and I stand before God in judgment with perfect love, then we are well pleasing in the sight of God. When you and I stand there in perfect love, then you and I are going to find our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When we stand before God in perfect love, then guess what? We're going to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let me ask you something. Did Paul fear the judgment? Absolutely not. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. Folks, there's no fear in Paul's words, is there? He's bold. He's confident. He's courageous. You want to know why? It's because he possessed perfect love. And perfect love does what? Casteth out fear. But here's the point. The opposite is true. The opposite is true. Isn't that what John said? He that feareth is not made perfect in love. My friends, if you sit here and think about the judgment and you tremble and quake and dread having to go to that day and stand before God, then you've got some problems. Either you are not in Christ Jesus, you are not in the love of God, you are not in God, or else you are not keeping His commandments. So the question we need to ask ourselves is this, do you fear the judgment? Do you fear the judgment? You see, if you can stand up boldly and say, I don't fear judgment. I long for the judgment. I know who I am. I know that I possess perfect love. I can't wait to stand before Him and hear those words of reward. Isn't that a wonderful thought? If you think about that judgment and you tremble and you quake and you dread it, folks, it's time to take a look at your spiritual life. And it's time to make some adjustments and do what you need to do to step into that realm of perfect love. Beautiful text, isn't it? Point number two, or question number two. Another good question is this. How in the world can I be thankful in the midst of tragedy? That's a good question, isn't it? We've got two words again. A while ago we had what? Love and fear. Now we've got two other words, don't we? Tragedy and thanksgiving. There's a conflict between those two words, isn't there? When you and I think about tragedy, we don't think in terms of positives, do we? I'm in the midst of tragedy. There's pain, there's anguish, there's suffering, there's hardship, there's difficulty. There's sorrow, there's tears, there's remorse, there's shame, there's regret, there's confusion. There may even be anger in the midst of tragedy. So the questioner asks, how in the midst of all of that negative can you be thankful? You see, when we think of being thankful, we think in terms of positives, don't we? I'm thankful for God's blessings. I'm thankful for God's riches. I'm thankful for all of these things that God has bestowed upon me. Thank you, God, for what you have done for me. But now the questioner is asking, if I'm in the midst of tragedy, a negative, how in the world can I express a positive, and that's thanksgiving? Wonderful question. But folks, the reality is this. There are things for which you and I can be thankful even in the middle of tragedy. Do you know that? In fact, we could do an entire lesson on this one point because I've got 6 points under this one. Vic, when I'm in tragedy, what can I be thankful for? Number one, you can be thankful God is with us. Can't you? Isn't that the promise of God? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13, verse 5. It doesn't matter whether you're in a lion's den or whether you're in the midst of a ship in peril on the Sea of Galilee. Guess what? God is with us. You see, I can thank God that even though I'm in the darkest of times, His light is present in my life. Number two, I can thank God for Christian development, can I? Do you want to know when you really develop yourself as a Christian? Folks, it's not when everything is rosy. It's not when everything is wonderful. You develop yourself in the trenches. You develop yourself in those hard, difficult times wherein there is struggle and travail. That's where you grow strong. That's where you gain wisdom. That's where you gain experience. That's where you become an example to other individuals. And all of those are positive Christian traits, aren't they? There's many things that I would have never learned had I not gone through some hard times in life. I find it interesting that football players, they practice 5 days a week for 1 day of game time, don't they? And if you think those 5 days are fun, you need to go do it. Because it ain't. But you see, it's in the trenches. It's on those days of practice. Doing all the drills. going through all the plays and scrimmages, getting beat to a pulp, being yelled at and hollered at by the coach. Folks, that's where those individuals are gaining what they need for game day. And the same is true of our Christian lives. Number three, I can thank God for my support system, can I not? When you get down and out, aren't you glad when there are individuals who circle around you and support you? It may be your brothers and sisters in Christ. It may be your physical family. It may be friends. It may be your next door neighbors. It might even be your coworkers who help you from time to time. And it's wonderful to know that I have all these individuals who love me, who care about me, and who want me to make it through this hard time. And I'm thankful that I have those kind of people in my life. Number four, I thank God for the lessons that I learn. And you see, in the times of struggle, that's what we need to be looking at, folks. Where are the lessons? What is God trying to teach me? What does God want me to understand about myself, about the world, about the devil, about my relationship with Him? What is it that He's trying to get me to learn in my struggle? And if I learn the lessons, the struggle's worth it, isn't it? Here's another one. I can thank God that I have had the privilege of suffering like many individuals who have gone before me. Jesus talked about persecution in the Sermon on the Mount. And He said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now listen to me. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And great is your reward in heaven. Did you hear what He just said? For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I can rejoice and I can thank God that I fall into the category of persons who suffer. In fact, I fall right in line with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, don't I? And lastly, folks, there's often times when suffering and pain and hardship open up doors of opportunity to me, aren't there? Oh, it may not be right in the middle of the struggle. It may not be right in the middle of the battle. But after I've overcome, after I've strengthened myself, after I've become a much better person, all of a sudden, all of these doors of opportunity arise for me to pass through because of what I've been through in times past. Two verses. Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks, listen to me, always what? For all things. Unto God and our Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks when? Always. For what? For all things. Folks, even in your tragedy, you give thanks unto God because there are things for which to be grateful. Paul's told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Everything. Give thanks to God. It's amazing to me that God can ask us to do a positive, give thanks, right in the middle of a negative in tragedy, isn't it? But you see, God understands the value of suffering. Question number three. Love this one too. Every one of them are good. Did Paul, that is Saul of Tarsus at the time, do wrong things without his conscience bothering him? That's a good question. Let's go back for a minute and let's just look at some of the actions of Saul. The Bible says that Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. Acts 8 verse 1. Now, if Stephen were a criminal, if Stephen had been a bad man, it would have been one thing, wouldn't it? But Stephen was a preacher of the gospel of Christ. Stephen was a prophet of the Almighty God. Stephen was a righteous man, an innocent man. And Saul was standing over there telling the Jews, "Kill him, boys! Kill him!" And they did. Acts 9 verse 1, Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Threatenings and slaughter against innocent, righteous people. The Apostle Paul admitted in Galatians 1 verse 13 that I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. 1 Timothy 1:13, he refers to himself with three words: a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. Got a question for you. Were all those things wrong? I don't know about you, but being a murderer is wrong. You walk in here and tell me, "I just murdered somebody." I ain't going to say, "Well, good job." Folks, when you threaten and you slaughter innocent individuals, you are wrong. What is a blasphemer? A blasphemer is an individual who speaks out against God and against the will of God and against the things of God. And that's what Paul did. There is absolutely nothing righteous and godly in any of those things that Paul did. But go to Acts 26 verse 1. Paul's standing before a Jewish council, and I want you to listen to what he says. "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Unbelievable. Paul told those individuals, "There has yet to be a day in my life when I have not had a good conscience before God." Wait a minute, Paul. You were a murderer. You killed innocent people. You slaughtered people. You were a blasphemer, and you tell me that you've always lived in good conscience before God. Yeah, that's me. See, yes, Paul did evil things without his conscience bothering him. So the question is what? How? How did he do that? Well, first, what we need to understand is the definition of conscience. This is my own personal definition. You'll never find this in a dictionary. If you ever put this down somewhere in a paper, then you just put down "as per Vic." Because this is my own definition. The conscience involves a feeling. Isn't that true? You feel a certain way when your conscience is involved in your life. It's a feeling. Notice where it originates. It originates in the mind. All feelings start in the mind. And our conscience does one of two things. It either approves or it condemns our actions. But notice that the reason it does that is because it's based on something, isn't it? Based upon the training that we have received. Now let's go back and let's talk about Paul for a minute. Saul of Tarsus. Folks, Saul of Tarsus was trained where? In the Jews' religion, wasn't he? And he mentions it in two or three places, one of them, Acts 22 verse 3. "I am barely a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia." But listen to what he says. "Yet, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of" what? The perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. In other words, Paul's telling those Jews, I'm just like you. I was trained in the Jews' religion. I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. I was trained in the perfect law of the fathers. Folks, Paul knew the law of Moses inside and out. Paul was a PhD, if you will, in the law. He was a scholar of the law. Notice when we go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, how he describes himself. Circumcised the eighth day. That made him what? A child of God, did it not? I'm a child of the covenant. Notice what he goes on to say. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now listen to him. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Who are the Pharisees, folks? That is the strictest sect of the Jews. Wasn't it? In fact, even Jesus said that these individuals have the most accurate, most correct interpretation of the law of Moses. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now listen to this next one. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Folks, Paul lived his life just as diligently as he could in harmony with the law of Moses while he was under it. Now here's the point. Paul's religious training caused his conscience to approve of his evil actions. Remember what I said. Your conscience does one of two things. It condemns you, or your conscience what? Approves you. Paul said, I've always lived in good conscience before God. When he was killing Stephen, when he was persecuting Christians, when he was wasting the church of God, when he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, never once did his conscience bother him. Why? Because he'd been taught as a Jew. Here's why he was taught. Jesus was a fraud. He wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't raised from the dead. The disciples went and stole the body. Remember our last lesson? In the sayings of the crucifixion. The kingdom of God hasn't been established yet. We're still under subjugation to Rome. What are you talking about? There's been no earthly kingdom established in this world. Christianity is opposed to Judaism. Jewish Christians are rebels against Judaism. And the church, folks, the church is the enemy of the Jews. That was the thinking of Paul. Now just think about that. If that's your mindset, if that's the way you've been trained, guess what you're going to do? You're going to do everything you possibly can to rid the world of this thing called the church and Christianity. And my friends, Paul did exactly that for a period of time in his life. And listen to me, not once did his conscience bother him. It's amazing, isn't it? There's a lesson there for us, and it's this. Our conscience should never be our guide unless we have been taught by the Word of God. Think about that. Just because my conscience tells me something that I'm doing is okay, doesn't mean that it is. Just because my conscience doesn't bother me doesn't mean that what I'm doing is right. In fact, I can be doing the most ungodly thing and my conscience tell me, yes, you're doing a wonderful thing. That's dangerous, folks, isn't it? And yet I see Christians living by their conscience all the time. Their conscience doesn't bother them to do something, so guess what? They just go ahead and do it. Folks, if our conscience has truly been trained by the Word of God, then it will approve of us or condemn us accordingly. Did you know that? But I better make certain that my mind has been trained in this book. You know what? If not, I can do all kinds of wrong things, live by my conscience, doesn't bother me, and still be just as wrong as I can be. Three questions. It's unbelievable. We're already through with this lesson. We looked at three questions. The first one was the contrast between perfect love and fear. The second one involved a contrast between tragedy and thanksgiving. And the last one involved our conscience and proper training. Folks, here's what we need to understand. When you and I get to the judgment, there's only one foolproof standard by which we should go in order to stand there, and that's the Word of God. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word, if one that judgeth him, the word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Feelings? No. Conscience? No. The creeds of men? No. The traditions of men? No. This is what the majority does? No. Folks, none of those things are absolute perfect standards in judgment. There's only one, and it's the Word of God. God's Word will judge us in the last day, and if you and I dwell in God, and if you and I abide in His Word, then guess what? You and I can stand before God in the last day with absolutely nothing to fear. So again, I want you to stop for just a minute. I want you to ask yourself a question. Do I fear the judgment of God? If so, you have a decision to make, don't you? Is it because you're not dwelling in God? The Bible tells us how to do that, doesn't it? For you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized, listen to Him, into Christ, have put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. That's how you get into Christ. That's how you get into the church of our Lord, into the love of God. And folks, when you are there, you dwell in God and He dwells in you. But then, am I truly obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? My friend, don't live by your conscience. Don't live by your feelings. Just live by the good book. And if you're not, maybe you need to make some corrections in your life this morning. You need to respond to the invitation. Won't you come as we stand and sing?